Good afternoon. Now, I touched a little bit this morning in my talk about issues of uncertainty, ambiguity, complexity and doubt. These are not popular words in the modern Jewish world. It's quite countercultural to imagine that doubt, uncertainty would be a good thing. We live in a world where it's considered to be desirable, a religious objective, to try to eliminate doubts, to say, well, there must be one answer to something, I have to know the answer, to be clear on key theological issues. I hope to demonstrate in the course of this talk, which as you can see comes with some sources, that there's a different perspective, and that actually embracing complexity and doubt, and the recognition that it's not possible to sort out all problems or issues either in belief or in the consistency of one's relationship with God, not only possible but perhaps a desirable objective in an imperfect world. Now, that's quite a big claim and it will require significant discussion. Everything I'm going to say comes from the school of Ishbitz. Let me tell you a little bit about the Ishbitzer. The Ishbitzer was Rabbi Mordechai Yosef Lena, who lived from 1800 to 1854. He lived in various places in and around Warsaw, ending up eventually in a village to the east of Warsaw called Ishbitz, where he was the Rebbe in the last years of his life. He came from a non-Hasidic background, and like so many of those Polish intellectual thinkers, was attracted by the Hasidic world, became a student of Rav Simcha Bunim of Peshitsa, who was a very brilliant and unusual thinker, who died in the early 19th century. And there he met and became a kind of co-student and study partner with Rabbi Menachem Mendel Morgenstern, better known to history as the Kotzke. Kotzke was known for a particular form of extreme individualism. The sense that every human being at every moment had some kind of individual task. God is extremely economical with creation, meaning that if he wanted two people to be the same, to think the same, to look the same, he'd have just made one. And therefore the fact that two people exist means that everyone's got a different task, and the extreme pursuit of truth means identifying that and living by that ideal. The Kotzke became disillusioned because he was not able to produce a group of students who could really live by his ideals. But he lived in Kotzk, which is also a village to the east of Warsaw. And in the late 1830s, there was a split with his friend, quite acrimonious split. No one really knows exactly what happened, but in 1839, 1840, that Jewish year, Lena went off and established his own school, and it became a dynasty. Ishbitz became Ravzin, which still exists today. Now, the Ishbitzer could, I think, reasonably be claimed to be the most radical thinker of the entirety of Hasidic history, possibly the most radical thinker of all of Jewish history, to still be considered within the box of traditional thought. Now, before I tell you the sort of things he said, we should be assured that he lived a very ascetic, modest, simple life with a few followers as a Hasidic Rebbe in a minor Polish town. So this did not mean his views led to him behaving in anything other than was quite normal for people of his own variety. However, the Ishbitzer simultaneously was a determinist antinomian radical revisionist. So with a bit of explanation, he was a determinist, but he didn't believe in free will. In fact, the title of Feuerstein's biography of the Ishbitzer is "All is in the hands of heaven." The famous rabbinical phrase "Hakol bidei shemaim chutz miyira shemaim," everything's in the hands of heaven, i.e., everything is predetermined except for fear of heaven, i.e., whether you're tall, thin, clever, stupid, rich, poor, advantage, disadvantage, they're all out of your hands. But what you do with them, that's in your hands. Ishbitzer's view was, "Kol bidei shemaim afilu yira shemaim." Everything's in the hands of heaven, even what you do with it. He was a determinist, and that flies in the face of all mainstream Jewish thinking. He believed that free will was an illusion, that one had to live as though there was free will, but there wasn't really anywhere. One of the great intellectual and spiritual tasks of life was uncovering the fact that there is no free will without that undermining the purpose of human existence. That's quite a complex task, and as they say in another place, beyond the scope of this discussion. Right. He was also an antinomian, which means not that he had something against gnomes. He didn't go to people's gardens and break up gnomes. An antinomian, certainly an antinomian is generally a Christian term, but in this context means someone who considers the observance of the law of halacha not as an end but as a means to turn a person into a spiritually sensitive person attuned to God. And if that were to happen in theory, and it's very theoretical, God would now communicate with this person separately and might tend to keep Shabbos on a Tuesday or not keep Shabbos at all, and so on. This is an extreme theological presentation of the Kotzker's practical individualism. That there's a theological individualism, that what we consider to be the core centre of Jewish life, the universal application of Torah and mitzvah observance, according to the Ishbitzer, was not real, it was only a means to enable a person to develop a relationship with God, which would then have a life of its own beyond the mitzvah system. That's why I started by telling you, you shouldn't think the Ishbitzer lived this way. This is a theory. It's antinomianism. And he was most well known, however, for being a radical revisionist. In his readings of the biblical narrative, almost anyone, my children hate it when I start quoting the Ishbitzer, because they say that whatever we taught us or sort of learnt at school, you tell us the opposite. Whoever's the hero, he's now the villain. And whoever's the villain, he's now the hero. And the most famous one, which by the way was torn out of almost all early editions of the work that was published of his writings, was the story of Pinchas. Pinchas, we know, he's the hero, there's the Jewish man Zimri, and he's involved in this illicit relationship with Cosby, the non-Jewish woman, and he goes and he spears them, and he is the hero, except according to the Ishbitzer, where in the story Zimri is the hero, and Pinchas is at best a kind of simpleton who doesn't quite understand the significance of Zimri's actions. Now you'll appreciate that's a very radical revisionist reading, but it's typical of the Ishbitzer, it's just the most famous one. Now, to give you some idea of how radical these ideas were, when the Ishbitzer died in 1854, his grandson, Gershon Henochlein, who was much more well known for other reasons later on in the 19th century, who became the Rebbe in Razin, he attempted to find a publisher for his grandfather's collected notes on the Torah, which he had named, dubbed Mei HaShiloach, the waters of Shiloach, which were called the verse Nach, very deep and profound, and I think the Reb Simcha Bunim Peshitscha once said to him, your teachings will be like this. Reb Gershon Henoch could not find a publisher. Eventually, in 1860, he found a Gentile in Vienna who was willing to publish the book. He couldn't find a single Jewish publisher in Europe who was willing to put this to paper and to distribute it. But it's since become very fashionable, and in fact the late Rabbi Shlomo Kalbach will be credited with popularizing the writings of the Ishbitzer outside certain very limited circles. Anyway, the Ishbitzer has been absolutely formative in recent years in the way I think about the world, and recognize that life is much more complex than one might otherwise think, and in fact addressing and embracing that complexity subverts a lot of the sort of, if you like, the flow, the cultural flow of the Jewish world today, but in fact is extremely meaningful, certainly to me, and I hope to you as well. We have a model which is very prevalent, which is that there's an answer to everything. I don't know if anyone's ever said this to you, but I remember when I was younger a number of people saying something along the lines that for the non-believer, there are no answers. And for the believer, there are no questions. You ever had people say something along their various versions, something along these lines? I discovered that not only is this entirely false, but in fact, the very idea that a religious, sophisticated, growing, spiritually sensitive person would have no questions, would not be troubled by the ills of the world, would not recognize confusion, disturbance, contradiction, and complexity, and be troubled, and yet try to have a meaningful life, seems to be just bizarre to me now. It's exactly the opposite. It should be, for the non-believer, there are no answers, and for the believer, there are lots of questions. And there's a model in which everything has to have an answer. So I mentioned it this morning, that it's common in, let's say, in some outreach circles, that everything has an answer, meaning that, well, if I ask the question, Sadik Varaloi, theodicy, why do bad things happen to good people? So there's an answer. What about the Holocaust? There's an answer. How do you deal with evolution and the apparent contradiction between... There's an answer, and so on. And so now what has happened, interestingly, is that over the last couple of years, there's been a change in the world. There have been significant financial and political upheavals. The Jewish people, as well as the rest of the world, we find ourselves with a far less degree of certainty about the future, financial certainty, political certainty, and so on, than perhaps for some time. How do we address these sorts of questions? These are key issues that rabbis, and we hope every thinking person, are considering. What does it mean? What sort of response will be appropriate? And the simplistic approach is, well, now I can explain this away. Of course, what happens is, this is what God wants from you, and so on. And actually, understanding the financial crash and political instability and all these things now simply becomes another thing to add to the list of those questions that must have a simplistic and monolithic answer. Instead, what might be appropriate is recognizing that the experience of uncertainty, the experience of complexity, of ambiguity about the purpose and meaning of life is maybe essential, and in fact embracing and living in that experience may be an absolutely crucial part of religious life, and attempting to push everything into the areas of black and white and have an answer, and therefore I can go to sleep at night because now I understand the financial crash and political instability and growth of anti-Semitism. Now I understand it's all right now. I should be able to go to bed recognising that I don't know the answer and realising that that's beneficial for my religious life. So with all those sorts of introductions, I'm going to look at some sources. On your sheet are four excerpts from the writings of the Ishbitz of Rabbi Mordechai Yosef Lehner. These four excerpts are in Hebrew and in English. The English... I gave out all the ones that I was given. Yeah, there are a couple of this. There are a few more here. There are a couple more here. At least someone has to sort this out. These excerpts are typical of the Ishbitzer's revisionist reading. They're not as extreme as his radical revisionist reading of the story of Pinchas and Zimri that I mentioned before. But it's through rereading three key biblical episodes, which will be very familiar, that he formulates and articulates this idea about embracing doubt and uncertainty as being the core of a meaningful religious life. They are quite difficult, these texts, and undoubtedly those of you who are versed in these sources will say, oh, but you could read it like this and that and the other, and so on. Some of the translation I have borrowed from a very interesting book by Professor Yehuda Gelman of Be'er Sheva University, who wrote a book called The Fear, the Trembling and Something or Other, which obviously is a play on Kierkegaard's book on the Akedah, and he explores the relationship between Kierkegaard's approach to the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, and with that of certain Hasidic writers, including those like the Ishbitzer, who were his contemporaries writing and thinking in the early part of the 19th century. Although I hasten to add that a Danish Christian philosopher is very unlikely to ever have come across a Polish Hasidic Rebbe. It just seems rather unlikely. So it's what one might call a zeitgeist kind of thing. It's kind of in the air. It's a product of its times. So here we go. There are two pieces in the writings of the Ishbitzer on the Akedah and understanding it. And we're going to read some of it in Hebrew, but the translation is there. Every word we have here is translated. We won't get a chance to read all of it, but I want to share with you to understand the core ideas and how, when you read a story, certainly through Hasidic eyes, particularly in Bereishis, but anywhere in the Torah, the story is encouraging us to understand who we are as people. It's not just about a great man or great woman of the past. It's not just about their achievements and how we understand them. It's about what kind of spiritual legacy did they bequeath to us, so that we can understand our capacities and see their stories and lives as a lens through which to appreciate our own challenges and objectives. Va'elokim niso es Avraham, and God challenged Avraham. Inyan nisoyin shel akedah. What's the idea? What is the core challenge of the akedah? I will leave this word out. Translated means the binding of Isaac. That's not news. It was how great Avram's faith in God was. Because even though God had said to him, Ko yeyeh zarecha, thus shall be your seed. Meaning he promised him that he will be the father of a great nation. Look in the sky and see the stars. That's how your descendants will be. And the only hope for those descendants is through Yitzchok. The Namaloi, and he also said in Esbrisi, or Kines Yitzchok, I shall establish my covenant through Yitzchok, even though God had made those assertions, which seemed to be an absolute promise that Yitzchok would survive to marry and have children and be the father of the future Jewish people. But Achshav, despite that now, Kushonemar Loi Ha'alehu La'oilo, when God says to him, bring him up as an offering, which means Avram remained believing in the original words. He didn't say, oh, well, God's changed his mind now. Version 2 is kill Yitzchak. I'm afraid, sorry about that. I know I told you in the past he was going to be the father of your descendants. Forget that. We're not doing that anymore. God doesn't do that. So Avram continues to believe in the first promise, despite the instruction to kill Yitzchok, nothing has moved, meaning he hasn't lost anything. And this is the key point. And this type of belief, it's contradictory. I mean, how is he supposed to, as they say elsewhere, it's hold by the sophic. You know, how is he supposed to retain belief simultaneously in these two absolutely contradictory ideas? It's not within human power to understand this. Then he goes on to explain. We'll read a little more. Actually, God did not state or tell him explicitly that he should slaughter his son. Which, of course, very nice. Rashi points this out. I didn't say kill him. I said bring him up. Now I've told bring him up, now bring him down. But, of course, that's very convenient afterwards. No normal person would have understood that to mean take him up so you can take him down. Kein lo nem of a hoy Hashem. And that goes on to explain, it doesn't begin the Hashem niso. Hashem in traditional Jewish thought, the name Yud Hei Vov Hei Adonai, means God in his essence. God speaking not through some kind of lens or in some kind of guise, but the essential God. If it had been God's essence, the instruction would have been clear. Rakavoho Elohim, this saw. God acting as judge, that's God in a certain guise, with a degree of unclarity. Hainushaya Elov Diber, Ba'aspaklari the Lo Naharo. That God spoke to him through an unclear lens, meaning it was a deliberate objective of the instruction of the Akedah to be unclear. Ba'azen Eloshna Elohim, that's why it uses the phrase Elohim. Then he goes on, and I'm not going to read the rest of this first source, to explain that it's not quite the same sort of challenge for Yitzchok and various other consequences. But point one we take away from this, which will be elaborated on in the second piece, that just to give you some background, the first volume of the Me'ah Shiloach, the writings of the Ushbitzer, were published in 1860. But the second volume, with further collection of his writings, wasn't published until the 1920s, which is not all that long ago. And so the work is divided into two parts, and the second piece we're going to see towards the bottom of the first page actually comes from the second volume, where the idea is amplified. But the key point of the first thing is that Avram is required somehow or other to retain his belief in the original promise while conducting himself in accordance with the instruction which contradicts the original thing. We'll put that on hold before we actually kind of bring it to some kind of conclusion by looking at the second piece. Ikah hanisoyin meho akedah. The primary challenge of the Akedah, He had, Avram knew, that it's forbidden to murder. It's been one of the age-old discussions in Jewish and non-Jewish philosophers about, well, you know, is it possible for God to give an instruction which we kind of know to be immoral? Is murder only wrong because God says so, and if God says otherwise, it now becomes okay? Or is it universally wrong, and now we have a clash between the divine command and what appears to be moral? That's very nice, but the Ishmaelite understands he knows that murder is wrong. How you want to read that relative to that disagreement is another story. And certainly, if murder in general is wrong, to kill his son is without question wrong. Avram has demonstrated repeatedly that it's quite easy for him to give up everything for God, even willing to sacrifice himself. However, in this case, after all, I mean, it's an ongoing question. We assume that the challenges of the Akedah become progressively more difficult. I spoke about this a little in the shul here yesterday. If they become progressively more difficult, it must also be the case that this challenge is the most difficult. But previously, we know he's already been willing to give up his life, throw himself into the fiery furnace, to give up his life. How is this more difficult? And he explains. Rak kan she'isa b'zoya, the Zohar explains, she'zeh ha'maima, that this instruction from God, hoyo loy b'aspeklaria d'loy nahara, was through an unclear lens. Meaning, haynu sh'loy nema loy ma'am b'furush, it was not explicit. What's the consequence of this lack of clarity? He was confounded in his heart. This is what the Ishmaelite brings this out in the subsequent pieces we'll see on the second side. What is the natural human desire? To clarify. To clarify. I want to know what's going on. He would want to clarify. I want to know what's going on. Come on, God, I need some clarity. Is it that you just want me to go through some kind of process, but in the end, Yitzchak will be okay, and as long as I know that, that's okay, I can breathe a sigh of relief? Or is it that you've countermanded your original instructions, and now what you want is me to kill him, and something else is going to happen? The most painful thing, according to this, is not knowing. Is the lack of clarity, is the doubt that's generated by the obfuscation of the way it's presented, and according to the previous piece, the conflict with the existing framework into which it comes, which promises that Yitzchak will be the father of Avram's descendants, and yet he's not married and has no children. The natural tendency, the desire, the normal human response is to clarify. I have to know. I'm paralyzed by the doubt. I need to go one way or the other. And what's the challenge? The challenge to continue to function despite the complexity, despite the ambiguity, despite the doubt. To be able to live with the uncertainty and even embrace it and say, I don't know, I can't know, and not to try to puskin it for himself, i.e. to go one way or the other. Because it says, he continues, that it would have been quite reasonable for Avram to kind of decide one way or the other. As he says, Be'im, we're four lines down in the Hebrew. Be'im hoyoloi k'tsas negir liyitzva avas of leven. Because had he allowed, how I think he means it, even the slightest expression of love, fatherly love, to come out, to, as it were, to superimpose on this, he would have, naturally, tendency would have been, well, I won't have to kill him. He would have said, well, I haven't got to do it. I haven't really got to bring him up. What is Avram's challenge according to this? The challenge is to live with the doubt, to be able to continue, not be paralyzed, not force himself to go one way or the other, not to say God wants it, God doesn't want it, but to recognize that life is complex and uncertain and continue anyway. And he says in the last few words, this is the essence of the trial. The trial is that I acknowledge the confusion, I understand it's there, and I don't attempt to try to get rid of it. And the Ishmaelite takes us even further, as we're going to see shortly. Because here we see, according to this, the challenge of the Akedah, I mentioned in a lecture I gave here yesterday, that by the late 18th century, certainly in Polish Hasidic thought, the Akedah has mutated from the way it was seen in the Midrashim, and by the Rishonim, the medieval authorities, it's no longer about how Avram shows himself to the world. It's no longer about whether Avram is capable of maximizing his potential, which is the way Nachmanides reads it. It's now about the way Avram thinks. In some way or other, beginning with the Noam Elimelech in the late 18th century, the Akedah in the view of these thinkers, the Akedah is about the way you think. According to the Noam Elimelech, it's retaining inspiration in a particular way. It's a polemic in favour of the Rebbe, the Hasidic Rebbe who has this unusual connection with God. That's a different story. And all the thinkers that succeed him have recast the Akedah as a way of thinking. But in many ways, this is the most radical of all. And for your interest, the Sfasenus of Ger says something quite similar. That the challenge of the Akedah, Avram passes the test when he does not give in to the natural human tendency to decide one way or the other. He doesn't say, life must be black and white, otherwise I can't live. It's very, very countercultural to the way we're used to living and thinking about the world. When I embrace that doubt and can still relate to God, still follow the instructions, still do what I'm told, and still have a meaningful life, then I have passed the test. And the capacity to do that and to integrate that into a religious life, despite cultural and current religious influences to the opposite, is, I think, what the Akedah is all about, according to the Ishbitzer, and what we inherit from Avraham. Gelman, in the book that I mentioned, puts it like this. I've got a little quote here. It's not on your sheet. The little paragraph at the top is not actually from the translation. On the top of the second page, it's an excerpt from Gelman. But here's a longer one. On account of the ambiguity in the divine word, Abraham was in danger of falling into self-deception. Abraham could easily have convinced himself that God could not possibly have meant for him to kill Isaac. If in becoming convinced of this, however, Abraham had been influenced by his feelings towards Isaac and was not deciding purely from a sincere attempt to discern the divine intention, he would have been deceiving himself into thinking that he had done all that he could to obey God's command. He would have been guilty of an inauthenticity in ascribing to God the command to merely place Isaac upon the altar as a symbolic ritual. Had this ascription been based on Abraham's own desires and not an assessment of God's will, this would have been to fail the test. This is a slightly different spin. That in the end, the clarity has to come from a completely unbiased perspective, not assuming, look, God wants me to, Yitzchok, to live. That must be what God wants. It must be evidence of the pure divine will. And it seems that the only way that he can ever gain that clarity is by experiencing the lack of clarity through which what the Birur, as he calls it, the clarity will emerge. But to pass the test of the Akedah is to be willing to live in that state of doubt and not fall into the self-deception of ruling or deciding one way or the other. That is the Ishbitzer's revisionist understanding of the Akedah. But as a theory, as a kind of way of thinking about the world, this evolves in the following two pieces. Now, in the Ishbitzer's thinking, Yitzchok is a very, very particular type of character, quite different from either his father or son. But Jacob, encounters this problem as well. And in many ways, this is the most explicit form of this idea. Now, a bit of background. In the Seder of Vayeshev, in which the scene really switches from the life of Jacob to his sons, it's the story in which Joseph receives the coat, in which there is the fight between Joseph and the brothers, his sale, his descent to Egypt. That's all going on from Vayeshev onwards. Vayeshev begins the last four readings of Bereishis, which really deal with primarily with Joseph and his brothers and their lives. Now, the beginning of the Sedra describes really, in a few words, the transition of focus from the previous generation of Jacob to his children. And it begins with the phrase, Vayeshev Yaakov be'eretz Mugurei Oviv be'eretz Kanaan, which means that Jacob was settled in the land of the sojourn of his father, in the land of Canaan. Now this word Vayeshev is subject to rabbinical discussion. Before we read the piece, I need to give you a bit of background. There is a midrash which I quote to my children constantly when they won't put their toys away, when they won't tidy their bedroom, when they say, oh, I'm so tired after a day at school. So what is the midrash goes as follows. Vayeshev Yaakov. Yaakov is Yaakov is settled. So what's this idea of being settled? Well, it seems that what, according to the Midrashim, Bikesh Yaakov leshev bashalvo, Yaakov wants to reside in tranquility. So we understand that means that's enough already. Look at all the problems I have with my brother and with my father-in-law, all the hassle, it's all finished. I'm an old man, I've had my children, you know what I'd like to do? I want to sit my, put my feet up on the porch, you know, do the knitting, and watch the world go by, pass the baton on to the next generation, and they can have all the problems now. That's how it's normally read. And the answer is, God says to him, no, while you're still alive in this world, there's plenty of time for rest in the next world, but there's nothing to do. In this world, a world of constant action, you have to do something. What do you mean you had a tiring day at school? What do you mean we don't do nothing? There is no such thing as doing nothing, right? There's no such thing as that. That's how I use it to try and encourage my children, completely unsuccessfully, to kind of, you know, take some responsibility for the mess and noise that they often generate. So that is the Vayeshev Yaakov. That's how it's normally read. So what is God's response? No, and in fact, the greatest challenges of Yaakov's life are still ahead. The loss of his beloved son, Joseph. The challenge of the famine, having to release Binyamin and go down to Egypt, that's all ahead of him in the remaining chapters of the book of Genesis. God says, no, you can't want that. That's an inappropriate aspiration. That's how it's normally understood. And the Ishbitzer gives a revisionist reading, doesn't like that. Here we go. What does Yaakov really want, says the Ishbitzer? It's not that at all. It's almost as it's part of that kind of Hasidic perspective that it's not plausible. It's just not possible that someone of the greatest of Yaakov could just want to put his feet up. Therefore, the Midrash must mean something else. Here we go, by Yeshev, Yaakov. Yaakov was settled. Now, it quotes a pasuk that you might know as an introduction, a verse from Jeremiah. This verse in Jeremiah is, I don't know whether it's here, but in the prayer for the state of Israel that we say in the UK, this verse is quoted. That's why it's very familiar to British audiences, but you may know it anyway. Here's the verse, V'shov Yaakov, V'shokat V'shanan V'ein Machrid. This is a future prophecy. Yaakov will be settled, and he will be quiet, and in tranquility, and no one will make him afraid. That's a prophecy of the future. That's not now. That is a messianic aspiration when there'll be quiet, tranquility, and no disturbances. And then the prophet says, "Acharei chen eshpoich esruchi," and after that says God, "I will pour out my spirit upon human beings." That is the messianic era. So the Ishbitzer is beginning by saying, hello, Yaakov wants something which is not for now. V'shov is in the future tense. It's in the future Yaakov can have that. The Jewish people, of course, it means there, but he's reading it as Jacob. So there's a conflict between what Yaakov wants to be settled now, to have that sense of certainty, that sense of tranquility, and the fact that that's only supposed to be reserved for the ultimate future. And it's with that in mind, the Israelites have said all of that without saying anything yet. Here we go. Ubikesh leshev bashalvo, end of the first line in the Hebrew, if you're following. Yaakov desired to live in tranquility. Zos hashalvo, what is this tranquility? It's not as I suggested, that he wanted to put his feet up and do the knitting and watch the world go by. Hainu kisha oldam maniges atzmoi listalit mikol sofik. Tranquility when a person conducts himself as if to eliminate any doubt. Ulishmor mikol maisero, and to try to avoid any difficulties, any bad things. I want a safe life, a life which is safe, certain, secure. Also v'shalva, that's what shalva means. V'alzeh omar lo Hashem yisborach. And when he desires that, God responds to Yaakov and says to him, Ki ba'oid ha'odom baguf. While as a person is yet in the physical world, while we are still alive, Ein be'efsha lisnaig b'kol kashmira v'yira v'anova. It's not possible to live in a world which is so protected and filled with such awe and humility. Ki Hashem yisborach chofetz v'maisim shel odom. God wants man to be engaged in the world. He wants him to act. Ki olam hazeh tzorach lisnaig v'avo, and so on. And he goes on. A person has to act with love. There are complex ideas here. And umaisa, fourth line, fourth word, She'eino mvureres kol kach, and to engage in actions when things are not so clear. Without that certainty, that's man's role, is to live in certainty. And Yaakov's failing, according to this reading, is to say, okay, I want certainty. I've gone through all the problems. I want certainty now. Life is about living with uncertainty. And God reprimands him and says, you can't have that. He says, that's why the Pasuk in Yirmiyah, in Jeremiah, says, in the future, you can have that, Beshov Yaakov. That is the way the world might be after all the processes of history are finished. That's for the perfect world. That's for the redeemed world. It's not for the real world that we live in. And he goes on to offer explanations of the various phrases. I've culled it quite heavily. And he's saying here that the criticism, and we're going to see this surfacing again in a moment in the final piece, that what happens is that Yaakov is criticised. God is saying to him, not only is that not possible, but you shouldn't be asking for that. You shouldn't want that. That's not an aspiration. This certainty, this lack of complexity. Life is about living in the uncertain. And eventually, he talks about it in the various places, as a result of that engagement, we have a strong promise from God that we will eventually achieve that clarity. But you can't achieve that clarity by avoiding engaging with the theological and other complexities. You have to live with them. You have to live in them. You have to act and behave as a normal person. You have to not be paralyzed by these uncertainties or complexities. And eventually God promises it'll get sorted out as a result of those engagements, but not instead of. That's what happens in the future. And Yaakov is brought to task for this. And in fact, all those challenges lie ahead for him, as I mentioned. So here we see the same idea, but it's much clearer. It's about, what does it mean, shalva? You're not allowed to have shalva. What does shalva mean? Tranquility. What is the tranquility in the Midrash, according to the Ishvitz's reading? It means a desire to behave in a way to eliminate any doubt. I only want to act if I'm certain. Well, I'm afraid that uncertainty and lack of ambiguity is not a function of real life and cannot be part of our life. The final piece, before we kind of wrap it up and think about what we've achieved, is a piece that I particularly like. The background is as follows. In the beginning of Parshas Toldos, which we'll read, please God, on the Shabbos after next, we learn of the birth of the twins, Yaakov and Esau. Jacob and Esau. And in the story, we learn that Isaac prefers Esau, whereas Rebekah loves Jacob. And this has perplexed people throughout history. There are numerous commentaries. One could speak for several hours about different approaches to understanding why it was that despite all his flaws, Yitzchak identified so closely with Esau. And this is an attempt. This attempt in the context of the study we've been conducting thus far. Just to clarify, there is a midrashic principle, a midrashic idea, which Rashi quotes, actually, which is, well, what was it? What was it? What did Esau do that somehow attracted Yitzchak? So the answer is, it's very peculiar, and we'll only touch on it. He says, Heich masnis ha-melech v'esateven, which means, how does one take tithe from salt and straw? Now, salt and straw are things which are not subject to tithe. And this is seen as what you might call elsewhere as a frumma shaila. Right? It's a frumma shaila. This is a kind of, I'm trying to prove how frum I am by saying I want to take miser tithe from things that don't require tithe. And according to Rashi, Yitzchok is deceived by this. He's deceived by this because actually the verse says, Kitzayid befiv, that Esau, he had a trap in his mouth, which of course would be normally read to understand that he hunted and brought food, which they ate from the hunt. But the midrashic reading is that he trapped him with his mouth. He was a trickster. And what was the nature of that trick? By trying to put on a show of being exceptionally punctilious in his mitzvah observance. That's all background. Now we need to read the piece, which I've called in the subtitle, Esau and the Challenge of Uncertainty, of MS. V'chol mokum k'sha'odim machnis es atzme b'sveikus ba'avodas Hashem yisborach. Whenever a person enters or puts himself in situations of doubt. Now, these words are used quite liberally and they could mean many different things, the person puts himself in a state of doubt. But avodas Hashem is vorach, in his divine service. Ubdvorim hatzrichim birur, and with things that require clarification. We discussed before that we've already discovered Avram and Yaakov later on, so obviously after this story. That to act in a way where there isn't this clarity, in the hope that as a result of engaging and living normally and not being paralysed by the lack of clarity, eventually the clarity will come. If things are clarified positively, meaning if there's a good ending, then the person is greater than someone who would try to avoid the doubt in the first place. So now the Ishbitzer is elaborating, and he's taking the theory one stage further, that actually, in order to maximise one's religious experience, one has to embrace doubt, because if you go through the process successfully, and you are prepared to live in this uncertainty and difficulties, and in the case of Avram, for example, where there's this contradiction, the contradiction which for other people would either paralyse or lead us to decide one way or the other, but we can't do that. That would be self-deception. If we're capable of doing that and engaging with the complexities of the world, and as he said in the previous piece, God wants us to act, wants us to, and he said, if you go through that process successfully and you do gain some clarity at the end of it, then you are better off than someone who did not do that, i.e. someone who tried to evade doubt. And you know, this can be brought very keenly into a contemporary context where we live in a world where the willingness to engage with the world and to deal with the difficulties and problems and complexities it raises, of course, one has to be cautious how one applies this idea. And these decisions have to be made very carefully by individuals, depending on their strengths and weaknesses, by people who really know and understand them. But the suggestion is that if one opted for the sort of easy, let's hide away and live a religious life where I can push everything into black and white categories without any doubt or complexity or having to face the challenges of normality, I probably will come out worse off than if I don't engage with them. That's what he's suggesting. And you can see where this is going, because he's going to use this model as a way of trying to understand why Yitzchok identified with Esav rather than with Yaakov. And of course, this is, I mentioned at the beginning, that the Ishbitzer is a radical revisionist, and he can easily come out with a story of Esav being the good guy and Yaakov being the baddie. And also, he does not look quite as extreme as that, but don't be surprised if he's willing to go on that route, because having turned Pinchas into a kind of kindly fool and Zimri as some kind of great spiritual hero, you now know the Ishbitzer can do almost anything. And so, let's read on a bit. He says, first of all, this is a very interesting idea. I don't propose to elaborate. I'm not sure I can. V'rak zois hi bezera Yaakov, we're in the middle of the second line of the final source. This promise that this process will be successful applies, is a special gift, he claims. I'm not sure why he says this, to the descendants of Yaakov, to Jews. L'fi she'esh lahem mivtach oiz v'ashem yisbor shibara ha'kol l'toiv. Because God gives us a firm, ironclad promise that if we do this, we'll come out with a good result. Then it is correct, it's right, to allow oneself to engage in doubt and complexity in this way. Someone who does not have that strong promise, you shouldn't do it. If you don't feel confident, and of course, well, what does it mean to be confident? But he says, the Jewish people, that's their job. Esav was willing to do that. Esav was a man of the world, a man who dealt with money, with women. All you have to do is read the Midrashim, which have a very uncomplimentary picture of Esav. And you might suggest that perhaps his intentions were positive. I need to get engaged in all these things, and it'll all be fine at the end. But he doesn't. He fails, and it goes wrong. He goes on to explain that this is a special promise and gift to the Jewish people, and someone who's not from Jewish seed should not get involved in this and should restrict himself. That's a contentious point, but there isn't time to elaborate on that. I want to look at the page after the ellipses, after the dots, two lines from the bottom, Lefichoch, and therefore. Having established this point, the thing about whether it applies to Jews or non-Jews is really a digression. The principle stands that someone who engages in this doubt and complexity, as he's elaborated on the previous pieces, comes out with a better spiritual result than someone who decides to avoid the problem in the first place because of the risks. Ulefichoch, therefore, Yitzchok Ka'asher ro'a she'esov machnis etzma b'dvorim ke'elu. That Yitzchok, when he saw that Esav put himself in these sorts of matters, meaning that he was willing to engage with the world in all sorts of ways, and he also refers to this obscure midrash I mentioned about tithing salt and straw. He was prepared to see to try to extend the boundaries of the religious experience to be beyond those to which it's normally applied. When Yitzchok saw that attribute, that willingness to engage, of course it was fake. Either Esav was deliberately deceiving Yitzchok, or he was deceiving himself. But that's what Yitzchok saw. A man who was willing to engage with the world rather than withdraw from it. Omer im yisboros zeh yeh god l'miyakev. If this works out well, if this man lives with these complexities and doubts and faces the risks and goes into the world and lives his religious life anyway, he's going to turn out better than Yaakov. Because Yaakov, how's he described? Yaakov ish tom yoshev oalim. Yaakov was a straightforward person living in tents. He's the one who withdraws. Esau's the one who engages. And in this revisionist reading, in principle, Esau had the tools to be a greater man than Yaakov. Of course, it went wrong. As it says, Ach Hashem Yisbarach Heid Olov Ach HaKach. God testifies to Yitzchok later on, Shelo Hoyusakav Onos Hashem Shemayim, that Esau wasn't genuine. He was a fake. But it's a very interesting, just to recap, the way we're looking at it through the lens is that since it is a principle that he claims to know for sure, and he assumes, of course, as all these sources do, that these principles were known to the forefathers, that the willingness, in fact, not in this case, the enthusiasm for engaging with the risks of the world, with the complexity of the world, that enthusiasm, if it were to turn out to be successful, if the person were to go in and come out relying on that promise that you'll come out okay in the end, someone who's willing to do that engagement will come out better than someone who doesn't, who withdraws, who sits in a tent. And with that, in his revisionist reading, he sort of cast Esav as potentially greater than Yaakov. But the point is well made, that we've moved from saying embracing doubt and complexity to rejecting the idea that one should even want to eliminate doubt. That was in the case of Yaakov, his desire to live in tranquility. To this final piece in the story of Yaakov and Esav, when we discover that actually the way to maximize one's religious potential is the willingness to engage in the world and with its risks and complexities and theological difficulties and so on, and one will turn out, if it works, better than someone who had not done so. Which means it becomes a religious objective in this text. That's the point of this. It's an objective. It's the ideal. Of course we accept there'll be those who can't do it, who can't face the challenge and so on. But in principle, and it's very important, one of the things we don't really know about the Ishbitzer is whether he ever intended anyone like me or you to read them, to read what he wrote. Because he wrote them down. They were probably like his own notes for teaching his own ideas. He made no move during his lifetime at all to publish them, although he died quite young. And the writings were found and known to his grandson, who took it upon himself to publish them. It could well be that he's thinking, I can't believe this, you know, another person who had any idea that this stuff will be taught in public or shared. Although I would like to think that we've profited very much from his kind of incisive thinking. But be as it may, the Ishbitzer understands that the world of complexity and doubt is not something to be shunned. It's not something where we come across the whole time the idea we have to have one answer. And in fact, not only that, but it's quite normal to feel threatened. I spoke a little bit about this morning, to feel threatened by the prospect that there might be a contradiction. There might be a doubt. How many of us are willing to acknowledge that life is difficult, life is complex, that as I said this morning, that our relationship with God, with Judaism, with observance, with prayer, these things are variable. Things are not always straightforward. There are complexities. There are unknowns. If we all are prepared to dig deep enough, there are contradictions that we don't know the answer to. You might fudge the answer. You might think we know the answer. But if we're true to ourselves, there are theological and other questions that we're not convinced we really know the answer. We might know the stock answer that texts and rabbis say, and we may over a period of years become more convinced or less convinced by them. But it's for sure that each of us has doubts, uncertainties, and we are trying to live a meaningful religious life and connect to God, not by eliminating those complexities, but despite them, while they're there. And for me, this sounds like the willingness to embrace doubt and complexity, to acknowledge difficulty, to be willing to engage in the world despite its complexities and risks. Although, as I said, it's a very individual thing, something has to be undertaken with kind of careful guidance. Clearly, some people are strong enough to withstand it, and some are not. But in principle, at least, we see from the Ishbitzer that the kind of current, intellectual Jewish culture, which expresses an interest in pushing everything to black and white, is threatened by doubt, threatened by unknowns, worried to put people in a situation where there may be more than one answer, where there may be contradictory answers, where there may be... I gave a class in my shul last year, and the title of the class was, Would Maimonides, the Rambam, consider Sadia Gaon, who was, these are the two greatest of the early of the Jewish medieval philosophers, would he consider him to be a believer in God? Because Sadia Gaon makes statements which the Rambam would appear to say are unacceptable. In the Rambam's very narrow theological world, certain beliefs about God, certain statements about the nature of God are absolute anathema. And he writes extremely vehemently against them in the Moreh Nevuchim, and he says people who make statements of this sort are like idolaters. And then you can open the book and see the Sadia Gaon says things which seem to be rather similar, and so on. The exposing to people the fact that even our greatest thinkers argued over the most profound and fundamental issues, the nature of God, to what extent we can describe or understand God, that there are unresolved religious issues, and we don't have to have reconciliation and solutions to everything to be able to function in a healthy way. I think by now you probably get the idea. As I said, that my own development in these matters have been enhanced immensely by the thinking of Ishbitzer. These ideas have to be used cautiously because they can't be licensed to sort of just do anything and try anything in the hope it will work out okay. That's not the intention of the talk. But it is to say that we should feel validated if we experience doubts, ups and downs, complexities, uncertainties, because according to the Ishbitzer, not only are these things acceptable, but they probably, embracing them and engaging with them, form what must be considered the core of a meaningful religious life. Thank you. We'll probably take a couple of questions if there are any, but there don't have to be any. You're at the back. Could you speak loudly, because I imagine they would like it to be recorded.
I'm wondering about the end of the story that Yaakov and then gets chosen. You said that Hashem reveals to Yitzhak only afterwards, or maybe at the very moment when he realizes he's giving the bracha to the wrong person. But that seems to be counterintuitive to the issue. So, in other words, why he's going? In retrospect, the exile is there. Well, he's introspective, but that doesn't kind of support what's.
I imagine what he means is that by Yitzchak continuing, eventually he gained the clarity to recognize it himself, having lived in this state of doubt. He's not really certain. Although he does, correctly, as you say, seem to vote quite strongly for Esau. I don't think he discusses that. What he imagines is that Yitzchak goes along, and eventually at a certain point it becomes blindingly obvious. Then it means that God has a word in his ear. It means circumstances are such that perhaps at the point when he realizes he's been tricked so easily by Yaakov, when he realizes that that was just a hair coat, at that point, he suddenly realizes he's been tricked all his life by Esau. Whatever it means that God speaks to him, but I think he should be understood at the end of a process, which I think is supported by the way Ishbitzer looks at it, rather than God just dropping the information onto him one day. I don't think it means that.
How would the Ishbitzer feel about communities like Williamsburg and Borough Park and Meir Shearim versus...
I think he'd be part of one of them.
...people living and with more engagement in the...
I, I, I'm not really sure. These are very theoretical, because I think that there's evidence that the Yishuvites are lived what you would consider to be a life very much like the kind of Hasidic Rebbes that you're talking about. And this is all very theoretical. That's why I say I'm not sure whether he would be that pleased that we know that he thought this way. It's all very, very theoretical, but it's probable that he lived a kind of quite narrow, insular life, even though he had the most radical and remarkable ideas, which really speak to us in a kind of modern world. And so I suspect he would say that you don't have to necessarily go out into the world to be willing to acknowledge those doubts and complexities. You could be sitting in Williamsburg and be not sure if there's a God. What God clearly wants is to take him up and take you to up a mountain. That's explicit. What is not clear is what the goal is, what the outcome will be, and so on. Huh? And take the knife and so on. What God wants him to do is to attempt is to get to the point when he may or may not. He doesn't know whether he's going to have to kill him or not, but he does know that he's supposed to attempt to kill him. And therefore, he has explicit instructions, not what the outcome will be, but what he should do in the meantime. Go up the mountain, bring him as an offering, and all this stuff. And so, I think in terms of what Avram should do, it's quite clear. What the Israelites are saying is that he shouldn't be paralyzed by the fact that he knows that God's told him that Yitzhak will survive, and either decide it must be one way or the other, or be completely unable to do anything because of the contradiction. So I think the Kedah case is not so difficult. In terms of parameters, the Ishbitz probably would say that even if you're living with these immense complex doubts, even if you're kind of, you think, well, I'm not sure any of it's true, which are obviously completely outside what you described as orthodox parameters, he would say the obligation is to continue nonetheless, and eventually the process will kind of work itself out in the wash.
Why?
Well, you see, this fits with the whole Ishbitz worldview, which is that there isn't really free will, but you have to act as though there is free will. And so once you get into that sort of situation, I'm not entirely sure of the answer. There clearly are parameters. The Ishbitz is not advocating that you know, people should go off and explore whatever takes their fancy and try a Buddhist ritual if it speaks to you, and then eventually it'll be clarified that actually you need to be Jewish after all. He's not advocating that. He never said anything of the sort, and so on. I'm not entirely sure how one would answer that point. I mean, he is advocating, let's say, the validation of doubt and complexity only to certain limits, or with absolutely no limits at all? He doesn't indicate there are any limits to it, but the consequence of imposing no limits is, as you said, you end up with a situation where there's such a mismatch between what you're expected to do and what you now believe in, that it's completely impossible to continue. Maybe that's what he's saying, that Avram is now in a situation where what his belief is and what he's required to do are absolutely at odds with each other in the most profound way, because his belief is that Yitzhak will survive and his instruction is to kill Yitzhak as far as he's concerned, and yet somehow or other he manages to retain this relationship with God. It's very theoretical. I mean, again, as I said, the Israelites have never advocated in this in practice and will be horrified at the suggestion that one might. But you see, he's suggesting that following through the thought, the honest thing to do with the thought process, remember, he's not saying, you're describing certainty that there isn't a God. He's saying, I'm uncertain what God wants, I'm uncertain whether this is true, I'm uncertain where religious life puts me and so on. He's not describing certainty of negative certainty, he's describing uncertainty. It might be, it might not be. and so on. It would seem from what they were saying, if you came to a firm conclusion that none of it was true, you'd have no option but to go with that. But he doesn't say that.
I know, but if there's real doubt, then you can't really know which way to go. I don't want to formulate.
Yeah. Fine. And I hear that. I mean, there are no one's suggesting that you. There, just to finish with a very brief story, because in a few minutes we'll have mincha. The Ishbitzer got himself into extreme trouble for his views. Some people argue them vociferously. There are many difficulties and problems that can arise, and you've raised one of them. It was well known that in many early editions, when it was eventually printed, some of them were burnt. Some of them had pages torn out, particularly the bits that people didn't like, and so on. But one particular episode, which is well known, is that apparently it was common to have Ishbit study circles in various villages in Poland. They'd have probably one volume. It's not even clear when it was published that it was intended for mass distribution. You'd go into a bookshop and buy it. Just the people who were interested in it, they would distribute it, and you know, each village would have a little one. They'd get together on a Thursday night with a glass of schnapps and a bit of kugel, and they would sit around and read these ideas. And so there was one particular group, it was not recorded which village it was in, and they used to meet every Thursday evening. And one time, every time they would arrive, they would find the book in the toilet, the outside, the privy, in the restroom. And this caused the students great offence. And this went on for several weeks. Eventually, one of them decided, we're going to get here early, an hour early, and we're going to see how this is happening. So they get there an hour early, and they see that there is a chosid from some other kind of group. He looks around, because it's kind of contraband material, this. He looks around, and he takes the book, and he goes into this outside restroom, and he sits there and, like, furtively, you know, reads the book while sitting on the toilet. And they are grossly offended by this. And they pull him out, and they start to hit him. They say, how dare you? You know, whatever. And he said, hold on a minute. He said, presumably you are followers of the thought of the Ishbitzer. They said, we certainly are. They said, well, isn't it true that the Ishbitzer was a determinist? And therefore he would say, this is not an act of free will. I'm coming here and taking the book and sitting in the outside toilet, but it's beyond my control because I'm a determinist. I'm a subject to deterministic forces, and therefore I can't really control myself. So it's not reasonable that you should beat me. So they had to let him go. My wife said the real end of the story is they carried on beating him because they said, we're also determinists. Right, that's the end of the story. And so the purpose of the exercise is to expose to you, once you get into the radical end of thinking, there are always complexities and problems that are generated. Some have been generated. But to also share with you ideas which, at least in principle, are very meaningful in dealing with the upheavals and complexities of a difficult modern world. Good day.